Houston, the Lesbian and Gay Law Reform Bill 201. There has been a rally against this, as most of you know. Essentially what the promise was from Attorney General Jim McGinty was to make homosexuality and lesbianism equal with marriage and to lower the age of homosexual consent to 16. Basically what they're planning here is another rally because twice the legislation has been put off. So this is going to be on 19 February 2002. So if you're interested in reading up on any of this, if you want to go and attend and add your weight, the letter's here and you can read that. I'll also just mention that I've received a newsletter from Stuart Sichilongo in Zambia, and the work there is progressing quite well. The training center is nearing completion. They are finishing offices, library, and conference hall, as well as dormitories, and also mentions working in Malawi, Zimbabwe, and the work in Tanzania is temporarily on hold because they need a certificate of operation from the Muslim government of Tanzania. You may be interested in reading Stuart's newsletter, so I'll put it here. And he also has at the end of it a financial report. All right, let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 6. I'll touch on a few things in chapter 5 just before we move on. And before we begin, let's just once again approach the throne of God's grace as we recognize the importance of surrender and submission to God the Holy Spirit for our instruction in the Word of Truth. Every believer is a priest. Every believer has the right of personal access into the throne room of God as well as personal representation. So it's important that you take advantage of that. If you're here tonight as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, child of God, you need to take personal responsibility for your spiritual life. No one else can live your life for you. No one else can be your spiritual strength. Your strength comes from the Lord. So look to Him and rely on Him, and if necessary, use the opportunity for confession. It's very easy to get out of fellowship driving on the streets these days. I had a couple of fellows earlier today who were sending me signals across the highway, and sometimes it's very easy to get out of fellowship. I always want to go hunting. And that's my nature, and the Spirit subdues my nature, and I become very docile and passive. Against my will, of course. It's my son laughing. So, let's approach the throne of grace and let's take care of whatever needs to be taken care of as we prepare for our study this evening. Let's join together at the throne of grace. Father in heaven, we thank you for providing us another opportunity to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come here with the realization that we live in an hour of great need. The world is shaking, the nations of the world are confused, and we find ourselves in very turbulent times. And yet we recognize that our security and stability is based on the rock of our salvation, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, therefore, that our study this evening will challenge each of us in personal ways so that through the application of truth, we might become more the ambassadors that you have planned us to be in this particular generation. Help us to shoulder the responsibility of being soldiers of Christ Jesus and as such soldiers of enduring hardship for His name's sake. And we'll give you the praise, the honor, and the glory in advance for what you will accomplish through this class, not only for time, but for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture reading from John chapter 16 illustrates one of the dangers that all of us face, and that is the danger of presuming that we know when in fact we don't know. Jesus had introduced the disciples to some new truth, and this actually comes from our study this morning. So if you're interested in any of the precepts that come out of it, you might want to get the tape of this morning's class. But the disciples responded by saying, "Now we understand." And Jesus, in essence, said, "Do you really understand?" It's a very interesting passage because there are three words in the latter part of the 16th chapter of John that are all translated the same in the English. But Jesus uses two different words for them. And one of them is the little word now. The disciples say, "Now we understand," meaning in this present moment. And Jesus says, "Now do you understand?" And he's talking about the now at the point of crisis in their life. And of course, he forewarns them that they would very shortly forsake him and leave him alone, although he was not alone, and they would all run away. So their training and their learning was not yet complete. Just because you and I know something from the Bible doesn't make it real knowledge. We may have an intellectual or an academic understanding. It's not until we go through the fire that we really understand. And as I pointed out this morning in our study, oftentimes that means we have to fail before we can win. We have to fall flat on our face, and we have to realize how weak we really are. And failure in any area of endeavor, in any practical activity of life, is going to involve failure. We're going to fail, and through that failure, we're going to learn. Now, coming to Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 6 begins to comment. Ezekiel gives us a commentary on his own actions. Let me just bring us all up to date on where we are here. Ezekiel has been ordered by God to do some very strange things. Ezekiel has been told, for example, to shave his head and divide the hair into three parts. And he's to do this in public. He's to do this where it's visible, where people can see him. And he's going to take one part and he's going to put it in the fire. And he's going to take one part and he's going to chop it up with a sword. And he's going to take one part and he's going to throw it to the winds. And out of those three parts, he will save a little and he will bind it in the hem of his garment. This is rather strange activity. Then he's going to lay down on his left side. And he's going to cook his meals laying on his left side. And he also sketches out a symbol, a picture of Jerusalem on a clay tablet. And he builds a siege against it. And what he's doing prophetically is acting out what will happen in 7 short years. From 7 years from the time Ezekiel begins his ministry, Jerusalem is destroyed for the first time, utterly and totally. That happened under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. And we'll see the fulfillment of that when we get to Ezekiel 33. At Ezekiel 33, the whole theme of his message, the whole focus of his message changes because the city is destroyed, and he'll then start looking toward the future, which is quite fascinating because he'll actually be looking at our time. And in many ways, the latter part of the book of Ezekiel is more up to date with the times in which you and I live than any other portion of Scripture. He is going to talk graphically, and he is going to talk clearly and very distinctly about things that are happening right now. Things that are in the news, things that are the greatest concern of politicians today, are the burden of Ezekiel 33 and following. And then, of course, Ezekiel is told in the 5th chapter that he is to, he starts off and he says, shave your head and so on, as I've said, and scatter the hairs and so on and so forth. And God tells him in verse 5 that this is Jerusalem. And we looked at some of the judgments that are going to happen to Jerusalem. And I want to go just a little bit further in that to show you that Jerusalem, like the disciples, and the people of Israel, like the disciples, thought they knew, and they thought they understood, but they didn't. And the serious question that you and I need to consider tonight is, do we really understand the message of the book of Ezekiel? The book of Ezekiel is not something that you'd read for entertainment. Most people quit after they get into the first chapter. When it starts talking about strange creatures and wheels within wheels, they either think that it's spaceships, UFOs, or something they don't want to know further about, and so they put the book down. It is a very strange book. And as you read further into the book, you begin to see that there is an awful, awful burden of judgment in the message. And most people don't want to read that. But you and I need to understand something, and we need to know it not just intellectually. We need to not just say, oh yes, God used to deal with nations that way. We need to understand that God is still dealing with nations. Jesus Christ still controls history, and there is a reason why nations come to the forefront of human history, and there is a reason why nations pass from the scene, and why the culture or the civilization or whatever you want to call it of that nation ceases to exist. It's happened to every nation that's gone before us, and we need to understand it will happen here as well. There's only one thing you and I don't know about the judgment of Australia, and that is when it's going to come. It is coming. This is a nation hastening toward judgment. And therefore, the book of Ezekiel can be a very relevant book, and you and I have the opportunity to make a choice. Should God choose to judge this nation with awful severity in our time, you and I have the opportunity to choose whether we will be those represented by the hairs in His garment, the remnant that's protected, or whether we will be those who will fall through the awful and terrible arrows of Jehovah. We'll see more about that in a moment. Let me just talk about Jerusalem to show you some of the problem that the prophet faces. Jerusalem is, of course, the capital of the land of Israel, and of course it relates to the people of God and so on and so forth. And so it's very important for us to see not only the love that God has for Jerusalem, but if He loved this city, if He loved this people so much, if He chose them for such unique purpose and yet judged them so severely, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Jerusalem has many names in the Bible. It's called, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 17, the throne of God. And it will yet fulfill that in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ rules this earth from Jerusalem. It's also called the city of the great king. As a matter of fact, it's not only called this in Psalm 48 and verse 2, it's called this by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 35. He says, "Swear not by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." He was, of course, referring to Himself. Jerusalem is called the perfection of His beauty. The perfection of beauty is a term that God uses of Himself, and He uses of those who reflect Him. And in Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 15, in Psalm chapter 50 and verse 2, it is called the perfection of His beauty. I might point out to you that in the Psalm passage, it is called that under blessing. In the Lamentation passage, it is called that under judgment. God judged the perfection of His beauty. Why? Because of their rebellion. Because of things going on in the days of Ezekiel, very similar to what we see happening in Australia even right now. God has not changed, and He continues to judge nations. Fourth, it's called the holy city, and it's holy not because of the people that are there, but because God chose it. Nehemiah chapter 11 and verse 1. It's called the city of truth, and that's because truth was found there in the person of Jesus Christ, Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3. It's called the city of God in Psalm 46 and verse 4 and Psalm 87 and verse 3. But just so that you can see the contrast, in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8, Jerusalem is called Sodom and Egypt. So you see that a people highly favored, greatly honored, and blessed by God chose to pervert themselves. And as a result, of course, they fall under terrible judgment. I want you to notice the end of chapter 5. God says, "When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, and which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine on you, and I will cut off your supply of bread. So I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken." God calls these judgments His terrible arrows. There are five things in the Bible that are spoken of as the terrible arrows of God. So you might just want to write something down along this line and see these things in history and see these things in practical experience as things that God uses to judge nations. Lightning, believe it or not, lightning is called a terrible arrow of God in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 15, Psalm 18 and verse 14. I'm reminded of a time I was on a flight in the United States from flying out of Dallas, Texas, and it was in the middle of a horrendous thunderstorm, which is common for Dallas, Texas at that time of year in the summertime. And we were flying along, and a bolt of lightning hit the right wing. I was sitting by the right wing. I was by the window. And when the bolt of lightning hit the right wing, the plane tipped over almost vertically. The plane completely listed to the side. All the lights went out, and people started screaming. And I remember turning to the guy sitting next to me and saying, "This ought to be interesting." And soon the plane came back right, and the lights came back on, and that made national news. You certainly would believe, if you were in that plane, that lightning could be one of the arrows that God uses to judge. He then talks in general terms of instruments of death. He simply says that he will use various instruments of death, Psalm chapter 7 and verse 13. This can include, of course, all things that bring about the end of life. He uses things such as we have here, famine, plague, and sword. And basically these are all the result of invasion. When you have an invasion, and we have many examples within the last few years to illustrate this, with the death and destruction that warfare creates, there is a famine for food, which is one of the reasons for the tremendous humanitarian aid effort going on right now in Afghanistan. And because of bodies left unburied, there results a plague from that. And so the sword brings the famine, and the famine brings the plague. Very similar to what you see in the four horsemen in Revelation chapter 6. That's going to be the judgment on the whole earth. As a matter of fact, I would commend that passage to you to see that how God has judged individual nations in the past, He is soon about to judge the entire world in that way. We have that here in Ezekiel chapter 5. God uses various instruments of discipline. Now, discipline is generally aimed not at the destruction of a nation, but at the turning of a nation around. So we have Psalm 38 and verse 2, and David in that passage talks about how the arrows of God are sticking in him. They're like barbed arrows. He can't get them out. And what's he talking about? Well, he's been disobedient. This psalm was written after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he's under divine discipline, and he is in great pain. He's in mental pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain, physical pain, and he says the arrows of God's discipline are sticking in him. Whether you're a nation or whether you're an individual, please remember something. You cannot ignore the authority of God. You can't escape the authority of God. You can't run from it. You can't hide from it. Sooner or later, it will catch up to you if, of course, you have rebelled against it. And then finally, and this is a very interesting one, believers and their children are often arrows of God's judgment. I'm sure the world thinks this whenever they see believers taking a stand for the truth. Isaiah 49 and verse 2, as well as Psalm 127 verses 4 and 5, talks about those arrows. The Psalm passage talks about the man whose quiver is full of arrows, and it's talking about his children. And the idea, of course, is that that person, those children, raised in a home that honors the Word of God, that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, can actually become instruments in God's hands, either for the preservation or the destruction of the nation. The passage in Isaiah is quite fascinating. Here we have Isaiah talking about becoming a polished shaft, a well-made arrow in the hand of God. And every time Isaiah opened his mouth, just like every time Ezekiel opened his mouth, people thought they were being shot at. And of course they were. Now that brings us to Ezekiel 6. Ezekiel 6 is a pivotal passage. So I want us to look at it, and I'm going to highlight five things. There are actually five new things in Ezekiel chapter 6. We're going to see things that are introduced for the first time into the book, and these five things are extremely important. The first thing that we see is the proclamation of the prophet against the mountains. Now, he's preaching against the mountains, and this seems a little bit strange to us until we understand what's going on. Follow me in verses 1 to 3. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, remember that this is also Jesus' favorite term for himself in the Gospel of Luke, and I've explained to you the reason why we find it so often in Ezekiel. I think it occurs something like 80-some times in the book of Ezekiel, and about as many times in the Gospel of Luke. Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys, indeed I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Now this seems very, very strange. Why would a prophet direct his message against mountains? Why would he talk to creation instead of to the creature? Well, there's a factor that comes in here that's very, very interesting. And that is that oftentimes you have in Scripture God appealing to that which cannot hear, to that which cannot speak, as a rebuke to those who can hear but won't, and should speak but don't. We have several examples of this. Now, there are other reasons, but I'm going to explain these to you first of all. Notice, for example, that in 1 Kings chapter 13, you have a prophet who's commissioned to go and cry against the altar. And he cries against the altar instead of the king, because the king has perverted the altar. The king has perverted worship. And therefore the prophet cries out against the altar, and the altar splits in two. And essentially what it says is, because the worship of the nation is a farce, God's done with it. He's through playing games. Now, you and I live in a time when people should be very, very alert and very, very aware of what's going on around the world. There are trends around the world that are sweeping the world, that are increasing in the world, and the really interesting thing about those trends is they're all things spoken of biblically. But you see, because we're ignorant of history, and because we choose to believe what we want to believe instead of believing the truth, we say, oh, well, this is just normal. There's absolutely nothing normal about the time in which you and I live. And I can't help but wonder if God may not be crying out against the land and speaking to the land, because the people of the land will no longer hear. When God begins to address the land instead of the people, it's because the land is more receptive than the people. The land will remain, the people will be gone. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, the prophet Isaiah calls on the heavens and the earth to be a witness against God's people. Why? Because the heavens and the earth, obviously, are seen as having witnessed and having seen the evidence of the sins of the people. So the prophet Isaiah says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Why in the world is he preaching to inanimate objects? Because they'll hear better than the people will. In both Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9 and Luke chapter 19 and verse 40, we have a rebuke using the stones of the earth. John the Baptist said to the religious leaders of his day, don't tell me you've got Abraham for your ancestor. If God wanted, he could raise up from the stones of the earth children to Abraham. What he was saying was, your physical relationship and lineage means absolutely nothing to God. Your heart is further from him than the stones of the field. And again, you have the same illustration in Luke 19 in the mouth of the Lord Jesus when he came into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry and the people were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. The religious leaders tried to silence them. And they commanded Jesus and said, silence your followers. And he said, I tell you, if they are silent, the very stones of the earth will cry out. So these are a few illustrations from Scripture so that you understand what's going on. But let's go a little bit deeper. Specifically, what is the relevance of the mountains of Israel? Get four things in your mind. Number one, it was on the mountains and the hilltops that the ancient Canaanites practiced their horrible form of religion. Now, because of so-called political correctness and all the rest of the garbage that's being fed to people today, we're being fed the idea that we have to have equal respect for all religions. I'm going to tell you about a religion tonight. By the way, Ezekiel, a lot of you, when I said I was going to be teaching on Ezekiel, I saw people's eyes light up and people perked up and grins on a few faces, because they knew that Ezekiel is a very outspoken man. Chapter 6 is where he really begins speaking. And he speaks in unvarnished and uncluttered terms. And one of those areas is with regards to the Canaanite religion. Point one, the Canaanite religion was a sex cult. Pure and simple, it was a cult built around sex. The images that they used as objects of worship had accentuated sexual organs. Male statues with grossly exaggerated sexual organs, female statues with grossly accentuated sexual organs, and this was what they worshipped. And in the course of their worship, they became so degenerate that during their orgies, which I'll tell you about in just a few moments, this is not sex education, but this is just facts from Old Testament history, men and women would actually have sex with the images. That's how degenerate they became. In the Canaanite religion, and just one reference will suffice, there are multitudes of them through Scripture, Ezekiel 16:21 is good enough, they burnt their children alive. Now you say, why would they burn their children alive? Because it was seen as the greatest offering they could give for the gift of sex. The fruit of their body, the child of their union, was offered in an altar of fire. They had a bronze altar. There was a fire built under it, and the image sat kind of like a Buddha with his legs crossed, and they would actually take the child when the plate, the griddle, if you will, was heated red hot from the fire. They would take their infants, and they would fling their infants onto this image, and as their infants screamed in agony and the drums beat, you'll read about Tophet in the Old Testament, and Tophet refers to the place of the drum, as they beat the drums, the people would then run off and engage in a sex orgy with whoever they could grab first. This is what they called religion. You say, well, we must be respectful of all religions. Well, if you want to put all religions in the same category, do so. They're all wrong. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ. Religion is man's production. Spiritual life is God's production. All religions on the face of the earth, it doesn't matter which one you go to, all agree. Every one of them agrees. And the way that they all agree is that they tell you that you must do something in order to have eternal life or its equivalent, whether it's being absorbed into the cosmos, whether it's going to nirvana, whether it's going through your 4,878th reincarnation and then vanishing from existence, or whatever it is, you have to do something to save yourself. There is only one truth, theology, I refuse to call it a religion, on the face of the earth that tells you, number one, that God is a God of love. By the way, all of them tell you that God is not a God of love. He is a vengeful God. Only in the Word of God do we see that God is a God of love, and only in the Word of God do we see that He alone can save you and I from judgment. And to do that, He sent His own Son. You say, well, how can God judge people when He doesn't know the suffering that goes on in the world? Ezekiel 6 will answer that shortly. The children were burnt alive. In some areas of the Canaanitish cult, they would cannibalize the carcass of their own children. After this, they would have a huge feast, and the feast was followed by a wild sex orgy. As people slowly degenerated, as is normal, you can't do degenerate things and not degenerate, and degenerate implies a downward spiral. They would first get engaged, male with female, in what Paul calls in Romans chapter 1, natural sex. As degeneracy took hold of their life, they then became engaged, male with male, female with female, in what Paul calls abnormal sex. After a while, even that wasn't enough to satisfy them. They got involved with animals. And when animals no longer satisfied, then they ended up with sticks and stones. You'll understand the passage in Isaiah now when he says, these people make love to sticks and stones. That's what he's talking about. So it was a pretty nasty situation. And when you read in the Bible about what is called the groves, in passages like Isaiah 17:8, Isaiah 27:9, Jeremiah 17:2, you'll understand that this is what the children of Israel were involved in. The groves were the places of worship. I always used to read as a young believer, and I'd see that God was enraged against the groves, and I thought, what's he got against stands of trees? Well, these stands of trees were places of Canaanitish worship. But you see, when the children of Israel came in, they forsook the God of their deliverance and they absorbed and incorporated the deities of the Canaanites and the practices of the Canaanites, and therefore they got involved in idol worship. What did God think about this? Well, that leads us to the second first thing that we find in Ezekiel 6. In verses 4 through 6, we have the introduction of the first use of the word idol. You'll find this interesting. When your altars will be desolate, your incense altars will be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. I just want to point out to you that that word idol, Gihal, is actually an interesting word. It means, now please understand something, I don't say these things to shock you. I'm simply teaching you the truth. I'm simply giving you the Hebrew. It means, literally, a log. But it's not talking about just any log, it's talking about dung. And Ezekiel calls the idol a dung idol. He uses this word exclusively. There are many words for idols that are used in the Old Testament. Ezekiel never uses any but this one. It's a very disgusting term. It's a term of contempt. It's a term of scorn. And keep in mind, but if you think this is too crude for a house of worship, for a place of God, I would suggest you go home tonight, open the book of Ezekiel, get on your knees and say, God, I don't like the way you talk in this passage. Now, please don't do it until you get away from me. Because I don't want to be there when the thunder rolls and the lightning falls. And by the way, you'll hear much greater things than these in the book of Ezekiel. Verse 5, I will slay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. And in all your dwelling places and cities shall be laid waste, and the high places will be desolate, so your altars may be laid waste and made desolate. Your idols may be broken and made to cease. Your incense altars may be cut down. Your works shall be abolished. Now I want to ask you a question. If God was this serious about the kind of thing that was going on in among the children of Israel 2,500 years ago, do you think he's changed his mind today? Because essentially what we have as a counterculture within Western civilization, not just Australia and America, but Western civilization, is a revival of the Canaanitish cult. All of the efforts to change our laws are built on the basic framework of the Canaanitish cult. See, Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. We think, oh, we've arrived at a whole new age. No, we've come up with a little bit of technology, which is only going to make life more difficult as time goes on because technology is going to destroy us. But as far as man is concerned and his essential condition, there's nothing new under the sun. And we're not doing anything that people didn't think of before. As I said in one Bible class one time, we haven't come up with anything new in the degeneracy. We just have motors to power it now. But that doesn't really make it any difference. All right, so he says here, I am going to destroy your idols and I will lay your slain on your corpses before them. Why? Well, you see, there's a play on words here. The reason that Ezekiel uses the word dung is because, obviously, dung is unclean. It's a defilement. And there's something else that's a defilement, and that is dead bodies. If you look at passages like Numbers chapter 9, verses 6 to 10, 2 Kings chapter 23, you'll find that if you touch a dead body, it's a defilement. Jesus spoke on one occasion to the religious leaders, you'll remember, and he said, you're like whitewashed tombstones. What was he talking about? Well, because the children of Israel had to go up three times every year to Jerusalem for the feast, and they came through the land, it had to be very clearly marked where the graves were so that they would not inadvertently step on a grave, defile themselves, and not be able to worship Jehovah. And so what they would do is they would have people in each locality whose job it was to keep track of the burial places, and they whitewashed them. And they made them look very nice, just like people today like to make graves look very nice, and they adorn them with all kinds of things. But inside is a dead person. And Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, you are full of defilement. You are full of stench because of your attitude toward God's Word and, of course, to God Himself. What the point here is simply this. The people, by their involvement in the Canaanite religion, have defiled themselves, and therefore God is going to defile their land. Would you just write down a principle? Whatever you turn from God to, whatever it is that draws you away, it can be anything. It can be success. It can be money. It can be possessions. It can be social status. It can be friends. It can be a person that you deeply love. But whatever it is that comes between you and God will become the instrument of your judgment. God is saying here that He is going to strike down the people in the midst of their religious ceremonies and rituals, and they will litter the ground around their dung idol. It has defiled them. Now they're going to defile the site. That's essentially what Ezekiel is saying. You say, well, what could they be doing that would offend God so much? Just look forward with me to Ezekiel chapter 8. In Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel is taken by the hair of the head and carried in a vision to Jerusalem. And when the Lord takes him to Jerusalem, and I'll not spend a whole lot of time on this, but I'll just try to point out some of what he saw. Begin with me. Let's start in verse 6. We'll start in verse 5. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes toward the north. And I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was the image of jealousy in the entrance. Do you by any chance remember in James chapter 4 and verse 5 when James says that the Scripture tells us that God is a jealous God? He is jealous over our life. He is jealous with a proper jealousy, with a right jealousy, as the one who rightfully should be the focus and the direction of our affections. God has a right to our heart. And when our heart is given in some other direction, He becomes jealous. Now, when he talks here about this image of jealousy, I want to explain to you, this was most likely the image of Asherah. And Asherah, also known as Ashtaroth, also known as Ishtar, also known as Easter, that's where the word comes from, was the sex goddess. And so the first thing that Ezekiel sees in a vision as God reveals to him, why am I going to judge Jerusalem so severely and so terribly? Well, as he begins to enter into the temple, into the place where God was to be worshipped, what does he see? He sees a sex goddess, an image that makes God jealous. And God is going to explain to us what it does to Him when we love something else more. And I want to say to you, I don't think that the warnings of God's judgment will turn anyone to Him. You know, sometimes as preachers we get wound up and we get red in the face and foam at the mouth, and we can start talking as if, you know, y'all are sinners and we're not. What a bunch of bunk. God reminds me every day what a sinner I am, so hopefully He'll keep me from that. And if I start talking that way, He'll remind me again. But the thing that we need to understand is that God loves us, and while all the warnings that we may give of judgment, I don't think they really are going to turn anyone back, but I think there's something that should turn a person back, and that is a revelation of the love of God. When Jesus said in our scripture reading from John 16, the Father Himself loves you. Very interesting, by the way, the word He uses for love, it's phileo. This means a personal love. This means an intimate love. This means a friendship love. And he says, God himself loves you. Why? Because you have loved me. Because you have believed in me. And as I told the group this morning, Daniel, one of the greatest figures of the Bible, was addressed by the great angel Gabriel, the head of the prophetic angelic college, if you will, the angelic seminary, if you will. And Gabriel addresses him and says, O Daniel, man greatly beloved. That's the title he gave to Daniel from God. And yet you and I bear that title by virtue of the fact that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of the fact that we have chosen to trust Him and believe in Him. Now, you may not have chosen to believe in Him. You may be here without it. I want to tell you that the doom that hangs over you is more fearful than you have any idea. We are a generation waltzing on the brink of the abyss. We are a generation that is playing Russian roulette with eternal bullets. We are a generation who merrily goes our way laughing while even the evidence of God's judgment is sweeping the world. More people are fugitives and refugees now than in all of history. More people are dying every year by the millions than in all of history. More wars are going on right now than in all of history. And because it's not happening outside our door, we say, it can't touch me. That's what they thought in Serbia. That's what they thought in Bosnia. That's what they thought in Somalia. That's what they thought in Rwanda. Rwanda used to be called the Eden of Africa. The Eden of Africa became a bloodbath as hundreds of thousands of people were bludgeoned and beat to death, men, women, and children, many of them because they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are more Christians who die every year now than died in any of the years of the Roman persecutions. More men and women are put to death every year around the world because they believe in Jesus Christ than ever before. There are more earthquakes every year, more devastating earthquakes than ever before in history. They have multiplied something like 10 times in the last 20 years. You and I are living in perilous times. And God is jealous for the hearts of men. Notice, not only do we have the Asherah, we see this in verse 3 and verse 5. Look at verse 10. Verse 9 says, And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations. Now this is in the room surrounding the temple. See what they're doing there. So I went in and I saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, all of the idols of the house of Israel portrayed on the walls. In other words, animals now, creatures. You see, first you have the image of the female. But then as it degenerates, what do you have? You have images of animals. Images of beasts, and this is what they're worshiping. And there stood a man of the 70 men of the elders of Israel. This is the Sanhedrin of Israel. This is the spiritual leadership of the nation. And what are they doing? Each man had a censer in his hand, and a cloud of incense went up as they worshiped the images of animals. If that's not bad enough, look at chapter 8, verse 14. Verse 13 says, Turn again and you'll see greater abominations than these. And so he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. You say, who is Tammuz? Tammuz comes down from Nimrod and Semiramis in ancient Babylon. The beginning of all religion, by the way, originated in Babylon. And in Babylon, there was a man, Nimrod. There was a woman, Semiramis. And Semiramis had a son, Tammuz. And Semiramis said that her son was virgin born. Believe that? The mark of Tammuz was the cross. You find the cross on ancient inscriptions in Assyria and in Babylon. And Tammuz, in the spring of the year, well, spring of the year in the northern hemisphere, supposedly fought a terrible battle with the god of darkness, and he was slain. And guess what? He came back to life. And so at that time of the year, as they worshipped the Ashtoreth or the Ishtar, they would weep for the death of Tammuz. Why do you think we send kids out to find Easter eggs, symbols of fertility? Now, I'm not going to complain if you do that with your children. I'm sure your children don't find that egg and say, yeah, there's old Ishtar. I know what that means. they're innocent and you may be innocent too, and that's between you and the Lord. I don't get involved in discussions of what you should do or not do in that regard. We don't have any commands in Scripture. I'm simply saying at least be alert to some of the historical backgrounds of these things. So here we have women who are weeping for Tammuz, who became the resurrected virgin-born son. And by the way, in almost every religion, or at least in the religious history of every system in the world, there is some kind of a mother-child worship or a mother-child cult. It goes way, way back. Finally, look at verse 16. Verse 15 says, "He said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again. You'll see greater abominations than these.' And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, right in the very place of worship, you see, between the porch and the altar were 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east." They turned their backs to God and they worshiped the sun rising. So we've gone from the worship of the female to the worship of the animal to the worship of a myth to the worship of the sun. This is what they were doing in the temple. What do you think they were doing in the alleys? What do you think they were doing scattered across the nation? Well, let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 6, where we find another first in verse 7. He says here, "The slain will fall in your midst, and you will know that I am the Lord." Now, this phrase occurs for the first time in this passage. And this phrase is going to occur over 60 times in the book. "Then you will know that I am the Lord." You'll find it here in verse 7, verse 10, and verse 14. The fact that it's repeated three times adds tremendous emphasis, and it shows us God's purpose in bringing this kind of judgment. Now, what it tells us is simply this. God's purpose is not destruction. His purpose is to turn people back to Him. It's very interesting, you know, after the September 11 terrorist attack in New York, all of the internet sites posted the fact that the sites that were getting the most interest were sites that had to do with Scripture and prophecy and so on and so forth. The sale of Bibles skyrocketed. Prayer skyrocketed. There was even the hypocrisy of the leadership of the nation standing on the steps of the Capitol singing, "God Bless America." Of course, a lot of those people have done everything in their power to ban prayer from the schools, ban Bible study from the schools, and in general do everything they can to desecrate the faith. But of course, as soon as a terrorist attack comes and people start trembling, they begin crying out to God. What people don't realize is this, and I'm saying this because it may save your life. When judgment falls on a nation, you better already have a good relationship with God. Everyone cries out when the destruction comes. Everyone cries out as soon as the disaster is here. Now is the time to build a strong relationship with the Lord, because you don't know and I don't know when that judgment will affect us, when it will affect this nation. We do know sooner or later that it will. "You will know that I am Jehovah." Write down four things about this phrase. As I say, it occurs over and over again. Number one, God's judgments reveal Him as much as His gifts. You see, we are blessed in this land. We live in a very great lifestyle, incomparable around the world. We have prosperity undreamed of around the world. We don't even think that we would ever end up without food. We don't consider the fact that someone may be shooting at us at the end of the day. Unless, of course, it's a breaking and entering. And then hopefully you have a strong, stout stick at hand. But God's judgments reveal Him as His gifts. And if God gives gifts to a nation and the people of that nation do not see Him as the author of those gifts and thank Him as the author of those gifts, He'll reveal Himself another way. He will reveal Himself in judgment. Write down Romans 2:4, where Paul says, "Hasn't the kindness of God led you to repentance? Haven't you seen how gracious He is? Why do you delay?" And then, of course, Romans 11:22, where he says, "Consider then the kindness and the severity of God." If His kindness won't reach you, His severity might. Secondly, in Romans chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, we have an interesting statement. God speaks to Pharaoh, who oppressed Israel, who enslaved them, and he said, "For this very reason I have raised you up, that my name may be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." And if you compare that with Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 6, you'll see that indeed God's name was proclaimed throughout all the earth, and Rahab, living in Jericho among the Canaanite people, becomes a believer in the Lord, and as a result, she is delivered when judgment hit her nation. When God brought down the walls of Jericho, the house of Rahab stood because of her faith. Third, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9 tells us the end result of God's judgment on His people. By the way, His judgment's been going on now for 2,500 years. The Jewish people have been suffering for 2,500 years. No race has been so hated. No group has been so persecuted. None have suffered more. Why? Well, it all began 2,500 years ago, and then it was perpetuated 2,000 years ago as Jesus stood on the pilot under the guard of the soldiers, and the people stood before him and said to Pilate, the Roman governor, "Let his blood be on us and on our children. We will not have this man to rule over us." And guess what? 40 years later, the second destruction of Jerusalem came. The words of Jesus in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 were fulfilled, and the city was leveled. Not one stone was left standing on another. The second destruction of Jerusalem caused not only the scattering of the people, but the demolishing of the nation. By 135 AD, the nation of Israel did not exist. In fact, the Romans renamed Israel to blot out the name of Israel even from geography, and they named it Palestine. And if you wonder where the whole idea of the Palestinian comes from, that's where it came from 2,000 years ago. They don't have a right to that land. It's not politically correct to say it. That land belongs to Israel, and they're going to get it. And when, after 2,000 years, God did something that all of the skeptics laughed at and all of the so-called modernist theologians scoffed at, they read the passage in Isaiah 11:11, and God said, "I will regather my people a second time. I will regather them into their land. They will come back to this place." And for thousands of years, hundreds of years, people laughed and people mocked and people said, "It'll never happen." May 14, 1948, it happened. You're living in that generation. So we're living in amazing times. Zechariah 13, verse 8. "It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it will be cut off and die, but one-third will be left in it. And I will bring one-third through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" There's a purpose behind what's happening in history, and part of that purpose is to bring the children of Israel back to a confession of the Lord, and that's going to include making the statement that Jesus said on that tearful evening outside of Jerusalem in Matthew 23 as he looked at the city and he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings and you would not. Henceforth your house is left unto you desolate. You shall not see me henceforth until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" Since May 14, 1948, the Jews have fought six wars for survival. They've miraculously won all six of them. They're still not ready to call on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to take one more big one, and that one more big one is the Battle of Armageddon. And that's looming even as we sit here and speak. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 6. We'll notice very quickly the fourth and the fifth first things introduced. Verse 8 and 9. "Yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who will escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which departed from me, and by their eyes that play the harlot after their idols. They will despise themselves for the evils they committed in all their abominations. I want you to just notice here, with the first mention of the remnant, we see the broken heart of God. You know, everyone in our world says what we need is love. There is a love offered that defies human description. There is a love offered that prevails against all odds. There is a love displayed by the Lord Jesus Christ when He spoke to His disciples and He said, "I love you. My Father loves you. Our love is never going to change, even though I know you're going to fail. I know your weakness. I know your failure. I know you're going to forsake me. But it doesn't change my love. My love for you is unfathomable and will never end." That's God's love for you. Now, there's one thing I know. Every person in this room craves love. But we crave it, unfortunately, the wrong way. And no love will satisfy until we find the satisfying love of the Son of God, who loved us to the extent that while we were enemies, He went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. The last first thing that we see then is the concept in verse 9 and 10 of spiritual adultery. And with this, I'll bring the chapter to a close. Just read along with me. He talks here about His crushed heart, His broken heart because of the things that they have done. And He tells us, of course, what's going to be the result. Verse 10, "They will know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity on them." It happened, and it's happened again and again in history, and will continue. By the way, God says in His Word, He will judge Australia. God says in His Word, He will judge Australia. He declares that He will judge every nation to which the Jews have been scattered. Any Jews here? We've got Jews sitting here tonight. He says, every nation to which I have scattered them, I will judge. Do you know why? Because those nations to which the Jews went have been blessed by their presence. The Jews are responsible for more technology, for more inventions, for more of the wonderful things that you and I enjoy than you have any idea. And yet the nations continue to hate and despise them. God says, I will judge every nation to which they've been scattered. I would assume that includes this. Verse 12, "He who is far off will die by the pestilence. He who is near will fall by the sword. He who remains and is besieged will die in the famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them." Then, now here's the goal, and I want you to keep this in mind. God is not simply doing this out of just wrath without direction. He's doing it to call the people back. Some of you sitting here tonight, I believe, in the days ahead, are going to remember this lesson, and you're going to remember that you were told, and you're going to say, "Now I believe, and now I cry out, and now it's important to me," but it wasn't important to me on that night. I hope that's not the case, but I believe that it probably will be, knowing human nature. "I will scatter them among their idols and around their altars, on every high hill, on every mountain, under every green tree, and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to their idols." Could I just ask you a question here? If God is so offended by what the Jews did on those mountaintops and on those hilltops, what do you think He's going to do to a nation that tolerates a sexpo? They put out a call in Brisbane for volunteers to have sex on stage before audiences to observe for their enjoyment and pleasure and entertainment. They were swamped with calls, much to the delight of the organizers, and the news commentator said, "Oh well, of course it's all going to be in the best of taste. They'll be behind a curtain." This is a public expo, and it's happening here. And it is nothing less than a worship of sex. It is nothing less than a revival of the Canaanite religion. And God's going to judge this country for it. And will not escape. All you have to do is consider the laws they're trying to pass in this country, in this state. Verse 14, "So I will stretch out my hand, and I will make the land desolate, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah." It was empty, dry desert. in all their habitations, and then they will know that I am the Lord. By the way, we have had wildfires ravaging the East Coast. We have had floods ravaging the East Coast. You and I in Western Australia are in a drought right now. We've been hit by cyclones. How many things will it take before we wake up? How long will the sum total of those things that are happening begin to make an impact on our economy so that we can't escape it? Say, well, I just don't think it's going to happen. I knew a young man named Johnny that told me that once. And I sat with Johnny one night, and I spent 2 hours talking to him about the importance of committing his life and his soul to Jesus Christ. And Johnny, who was very good-looking and very athletic and very personable and very popular, just laughed and he said, "You know what? I'm having the time of my life." He said, "I'm not going to worry about it now. Even though I know that what you're telling me is true, I just don't think God's that serious about it. After I've had my fun, then I'll turn to the Lord." 2 months later, he was dead from an overdose of drugs. It's been many years ago. Johnny's still in hell tonight. And he's going to be there forever. It's not a game. It is as serious as it gets. And what's the other side? What's the good news? The good news is Christ died for our sins. The good news is that He has made the way of escape. And the wonderful news in the idea of the remnant, and this will develop as we go through the book of Ezekiel, is this. If you choose to be among the remnant, and that's your choice, if you choose to study His Word and believe His Word, if you choose to live by His Word, He is going to take you into the bundle of the living. He's going to put around you a hedge of protection. He's going to guard you. He's going to treasure you as the apple of His eye. And whatever may happen, you'll have the confidence, you'll have the stability, you'll have the security of knowing, I am safe because I rest in the hand of Almighty God. My prayer is that each one of us will be sure that that's where we rest tonight. Nan and I leave for New Guinea Wednesday morning at 5 o'clock. Please keep us in your prayers. We will certainly be praying for you. You'll be in good hands as some of the young men will be teaching. And I encourage you to support them in every way that you can. Please feel free to stay and have a cup of coffee or tea with us. And there's some biscuits and things on the back table. And keep focused on the good news. The warnings of judgment are awful, but the promise of life and liberty, that's the wonderful thing we need not forget. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your grace, how we thank you for the offer of life and liberty, deliverance through your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In these perilous times in which we live, help us to keep our eyes fixed on your Son. Help us to keep studying your Word diligently and by faith applying those things to our life. Help us to draw near, knowing our dependence on you, knowing our frailty, knowing how fragile we are, having reminders on every hand of how fragile is human life. We each are only one breath from eternity. Each of us is just one heartbeat away from entering into that eternal state. Help us, therefore, to walk in a way that pleases you. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Will the band please come and